Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew. We begin to read in chapter 26. And we'll read part of chapter 27 as well. Begin to read Matthew 26, verse 57. Matthew 26, verse 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has sworn blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Now we will omit the next verses and go to the beginning of chapter 27. Matthew 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And now the text is verses 12 through 14, which will conclude our scripture reading, verses 12 through 14. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him, "To never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." There ends The reading of God's holy word and the text for the sermon, verses 12 through 14. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this season of the year before the suffering and death of Jesus Christ is commemorated, the church focuses on various aspects of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And there are many different aspects that can be highlighted, but one of the most obvious is the perfect obedience of the Lord in His suffering, the whole of the way to the cross and His trial and the cross itself magnifies the perfect obedience of the Lord. Before this, in John chapter 10, Jesus stated that in obedience to His Father's command, He would be laying down His life and then taking it up again in obedience to His Father. This was the purpose for His coming into the world, to pay for the sins of His people. And therefore, He had to lay down His life in the place of His people and for their sake, to atone for their sins. But He had to take His life up again in order to make that new life that He would have, that heavenly life, to become the life of His people, to impart that life to Him. That was His obedient work. That obedience, that perfect obedience of Jesus is revealed in the fact that He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had been laboring in the regions outside of Jerusalem and Judea because there were evil men in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, the leaders, who intended to kill Him. And therefore, He stayed away for some time, laboring in various places, especially in Galilee. But then, knowing that the time, His Father's time was near, that He should be put to death, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. In obedience to His Father, He went, knowing that His time was come. He manifests the same obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He, separating Peter, John, and James to Himself and asking them to pray, went off and prayed. And as He was there, the terrible agony of the wrath of God, that looming wrath that was already upon Him, but the fullness of it which was about to come upon Him was so heavy that He prayed to His Father earnestly, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there be some other way for me to accomplish the work of the atoning of the sins of my people, let that be done some other way." But in obedience, He added, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That night, as the people came to arrest Him, though He showed His tremendous power and put the whole band on their backs, yet when they came up again, stood up again, He willingly gave Himself into their hands. In every way, He was obedient. The text for the sermon this morning sets forth Christ's obedience in His trial. Particularly now, it's the trial before Pilate. The wicked Jews were accusing Jesus of all sorts of evil doing. And the startling thing, especially for Pilate, who had never seen anything like it in his life, was that Jesus did not answer. He remained absolutely silent, even when Pilate remarked about that. "Will you not say anything in answer to the charges?" Even then, Jesus said, "Not one word." And as we will see this morning, there are a number of reasons for that, but the main one is this. Jesus is being obedient. He's being submissive to the will of His Heavenly Father. And in this way, He would accomplish the salvation of His people. So let's notice these verses under the theme then, Christ's silence before His accusers. And understand that the whole point of it is, particularly his obedient silence before his accusers. Well, notice three things. First of all, suffering injustice. Jesus' silence was done in that context. He is suffering injustice. Secondly, he is fulfilling the Scriptures. And we'll see that, especially in Isaiah chapter 53. And finally, he is accomplishing his Father's will. Christ's silence before his accuser, suffering injustice, fulfilling the Scriptures, and accomplishing his Father's will. Jesus is suffering silently injustice. From every point of view, he is suffering injustice. The whole of his trial was unjust. It began with the leaders of the Jews, who, when they had arrested him for no good reason, immediately began to try him, gathering together the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the people, so that they might try him in the middle of the night, totally contrary to the laws that governed them as the rulers of the people. In the middle of the night, they begin a trial of Jesus. The injustice continues as they call false witnesses. One after another, a witness comes in and says something about Jesus, but they couldn't get two of them to agree. Finally, two of the false witnesses came in and said, "This man said that he could destroy the temple in 3 days and he could build it again." And even their testimony didn't fully agree. And what were they to do then? Put a man to death because he said, "I could destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days?" And so the injustice continued. In total frustration, the high priest then put Jesus under oath. "I adjure thee," he said, "by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus answered, that's exactly who he was. He affirmed that, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the injustice continued. They condemned him for who he was. His deeds had demonstrated that's exactly who he was. All his ministry demonstrated that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now they will condemn him for being that, not for some evil, though they accuse him of blasphemy. And in their rage, they spit upon him and they strike him with a fist and they slap him with their hands and they mock him. The injustice continued as they led him away to Pilate. He is falsely accused. Luke records the charge, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." That led, of course, Pilate to bring Jesus away and ask him whether he was a king. And again, Jesus affirmed that he was, though his kingdom was not of this world. He came back, did Pilate, to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in this man. No fault, nothing worthy of death." The Jews, however, were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And that enabled Pilate to send Jesus off to Herod, thinking, "Well, let Herod deal with it. He's supposed to be the king of the region of Galilee. He can deal with this." Herod had no interest in a fair trial either. His curiosity was stirred. He wondered if maybe this was John the Baptist come back in the flesh. He was hoping Jesus would do some miracle, as he had heard about this Jesus, the miracle worker. And when Jesus did not even answer him, did not say a word to him, Herod gave him over to his soldiers to use Jesus despitefully, putting a robe upon him and mocking him and spitting on him again in their reviling. And so back to Pilate he comes. And that's where we pick it up in this text. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. The Bible records that Pilate knew that it was for envy's sake that the Jews had delivered Jesus into his hand. But he treated Jesus so unjustly. First of all, he put him on the same level with a Barabbas, a murderer, and a liar. Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus? Putting Jesus on the same level as that convicted criminal. And then offering to whip Jesus and then release him. Though Jesus had done nothing wrong and he knew it, he was willing to scourge him and then release him. Unjust. And Jesus' response through all of that was silence. Not total silence. There were three times in his trial where Jesus had to speak because the truth had to be affirmed. When they put him under oath and asked whether he was the Christ, under oath, he would have to say, "Yes, that's what I am." When Pilate asked him, "Art thou then a king?" he would have to say, "Yes, that's what I am, though my kingdom is not of this world." And then, when Pilate said to him, "Speakest thou not to me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" once again, the truth demanded that Jesus respond to him, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered thee unto me, delivered me unto thee, hath the greater sin." But before all the witnesses, the false witnesses in front of the Sanhedrin, the false charges that were brought to Pilate against Jesus, Jesus stood silent. They are accusing him of trying to make himself a king. They are accusing him of insurrection. They are accusing him of not being willing to pay taxes. They are accusing him of all sorts of evil. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus answered them, says verse 14, "Never so much as a word, not a word, came out of his mouth against all the charges that were brought against him." Unjust charges. He suffers the injustice. Why? Well, first of all, understand that the silence of Jesus is a trusting silence. A trusting silence. This is exactly the opposite of what we would expect that a good man would do when he is accused, falsely accused, by a number of people before a magistrate. When a man is accused of doing evil, but he hasn't done it, and he is an upright man, he's a law-abiding citizen, he wants to defend his own name. His reputation is at stake here. His name is being dragged through the mud. We expect that a man will rise up and say, "This isn't true." All of the students here, think about that once. If you're in school and there are 10 or so students that are accusing you of doing something that you did not do, and they're doing that in front of the teacher, what is going to be your immediate response? "I didn't do that. I'm not guilty of that. What they're saying is not true." Isn't that the immediate reaction we expect from someone who is innocent? That we object and say, "This isn't so." And particularly now, when you stand before a magistrate who has the power to put you to death, and you're being accused of crimes where they're clearly trying to get you to be put to death, you would become almost frantic to defend yourself against the false charges that are issued against you. "This is wrong. This can't go on." You would almost be tempted to rave against them. But Jesus is silent. And that silence is explained somewhat by 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 23, 1 Peter 2:23 says this, who, talking about Jesus now, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And then notice this, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to God, who judges righteously. He put his trust in God. He didn't have to worry about his reputation. God would take care of that. God would make the whole world know when God raised him from the dead that his son was not guilty. God would take care of his reputation, and he would judge. He would do what is right. He would execute his will. Jesus didn't have to worry about these men. They could not do one thing more than what God had already determined them to do. He trusted, he put his trust in God. So the silence of Jesus is, first of all, trusting in his Father, in God. In the second place, the silence of Jesus is a silence that put to shame the false testimony and the false witnesses. His innocence, his silence manifested his innocence, manifested it. There is a silence in a courtyard that indicates, in a court, I should say, in a court of the law, there is a silence that indicates guilt, the shame of someone who has been caught, and he can only hang his head. Yes, I did it. I can't even say it. He has nothing to say about his accusation. He simply hangs his head. There is a silence that is brazen in its guilt, that sneers at those who are accusing him. Yes, I did it, and I don't care. There is that kind of silence. There is the kind of silence that is absolutely in terror, because he stands in the face of those who will do him great harm, and he doesn't even dare to say a word. None of those are the silence of Jesus. His silence is the silence of one who is so obviously innocent that he didn't need to say anything. For Jesus now to answer those accusations, for him to spell out how they were wrong and where they were wrong and how he didn't do any of these things, would have been to give those accusations some credence, almost as if they were worthy of an answer. They were not. They were all vain. They were all empty. They were false accusations. His silence is indicating there's nothing to them. There's nothing to them at all. I am absolutely innocent of every charge that they have brought. His silence says, I will reserve my judgment for the living God. He will be the judge on my innocence. I will not defend myself. His silence manifested his innocence. So it was a trusting silence, trusting in the living God. It was a silence that manifested his innocence. But most importantly, this is a silence of obedience. It was absolutely necessary for Jesus to hold his peace, to say nothing, in order that the cross might become a reality on that day. On that day. If Jesus had responded to the charges, he had begun to show the foolishness of them, the emptiness of it, and say, I have disciples who can testify. I have women who followed us from Galilee. They can testify. I have hundreds and thousands of people who heard me preach who know that this is not true. If Jesus had made that kind of a defense, it would have been quite a bit of doubt in Pilate's mind whether or not these accusations were true or not. And then he would have had to maybe put Jesus in prison for a while and say, well, we better have these witnesses here. We better have a full trial. We better postpone the judgment here today, because it's obvious that there's more than one side to this. Any fair-minded man at all would have said that. That couldn't happen. There could be no delay in this trial. There could not be a postponement of the judgment. It had to be done today. God's timetable was that Jesus would die on this day. because this was the Friday, the high day of the Passover. This is when the Passover lamb would be slain. Jesus had already had the Passover feast the day before, but this was the high day of the Passover, and Jesus was the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. He was the lamb whose blood would actually cover the sins of his people. He would atone for their iniquity by his shed blood. He would deliver them from the angel of death. He had celebrated the Lord's Supper, as we said, the Passover, and instituted the Lord's Supper. And now it was the Lord's will, very clearly, that he die on this day. This day. His silence, therefore, was a matter of obedience to his Father's will. He was fulfilling the Scriptures. How easily Jesus could have changed the course of events. How easily he could have dragged out the trial, put doubts into Pilate's mind. One miracle in front of Pilate would have stopped everything dead. There would have been no more trial. Pilate would have been terrified, unable to go forward and condemn this man to death. Jesus could have stopped it for days or weeks and put off that terrible drinking of the cup of God's wrath. But that would have been disobedience to his Father's will. So you see that in perfect obedience, he was silent, absolutely silent. He answered them not one word. That, first of all, then, suffering injustice, but also Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament Scriptures. That's so important. As far as Jesus' work of obedience, it was important that he fulfill every single prophecy that had ever been made of him. He went out of his way to do that, and he is doing that here. He is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. We all know that prophecy. And how in verse 7 it says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Notice the emphasis of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He is silent. He doesn't open his mouth. This is what Isaiah describes, a sheep, a lamb that is sheared, a lamb that is brought before its shearers, and the shearers grab a hold of the lamb, and he doesn't make a sound. And they begin to take the wool off from the lamb, and he doesn't make a sound. Though they turn him this way and that way, he is silent. I am told the same is true of a lamb that is slaughtered, that he is picked up by his hind feet and he hangs there silently and doesn't even struggle. And when the knife is plunged into him, then the blood flows out and he dies, but he doesn't make a sound. That's what Isaiah is describing here. That's the nature of a sheep, the nature of a sheep. And that's a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. Jesus, therefore, is fulfilling the Old Testament Scriptures. And those Old Testament Scriptures, especially there in Isaiah, are testifying once again to his innocence. What is more innocent than a lamb? What would a lamb ever do to harm? It's not an evil creature. It doesn't have in it that kind of a nature. It's a lamb that is peaceful, a lamb that points ahead to Jesus, who is the fulfillment, the Lamb of God. He is not only a lamb that is innocent, he is a lamb that is harmless, in no way threatening. Almost every animal on the planet has some way of threatening somebody or something, but a lamb has nothing. It never threatens. It has nothing to threaten with. And that's again what Jesus was like right here in his trial. As a lamb is weak and defenseless and not a threat, not even to the point of resisting death, so Jesus is the lamb. He's fulfilling this perfectly. He didn't threaten them when they accused him, when they spit on him, when they smote him with their fist. He didn't threaten them. He didn't give them any show of power, though he had the power, we know that, as he put the mob that came to attack him on their backs, as he was able to cast out demons, as he was able to perform all sorts of powerful miracles through his ministry. He had the power, but here in his trial, nothing. No show of power. No threats. He was absolutely weak and helpless. And the people began to realize, he will not show us any of his power. He will not use that power against us. He will remain this weak and meek man. And now, as a sheep, he stands before them. And the people know, we can do whatever we want to him. He will do nothing back. He will not crush us to the ground. He will not call lightning from heaven. He will not smite us dead. He will just stand there. He'll take whatever we give to him. And so the question is, now knowing, think about that. Knowing that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Son of God. How will you treat this man who is the very Son of God? What do you really think about him? Will you embrace him? Will you bow down before him? What will be your reaction to this Jesus when you know he is very God, but he will not use any of his divine power against you? What will you do? And the answer of the ungodly is, they spit in his face. They smote him with a fist. They whipped him and nailed him to the cross. This is what they would do. When they are convinced that Jesus will not use his power against them, they put him to death. That's part of the reason for the silence again. He's fulfilling the scriptures as the lamb standing before his accusers, and he doesn't say a word. His silence displays a total lack of resistance, a total lack of complaint against the will of God, the hand of God that was clearly upon him. In his silence, he is acknowledging, this is the Lord's will. It is the Lord's will that I endure these indignities and this suffering. That's his will, and therefore I will bear them. I will bear them. Interesting, in David's life, there was something similar. When David's own son Absalom was coming against Jerusalem, David said, I'm not going to fight here in the middle of the city of God. He took his supporters and they were leaving Jerusalem, weeping as they went in the most heavy hearts. And as they are going down the pathway, there is a man named Shimei from Benjamin who hated David. He was from Benjamin and he wanted Saul to be king, and he was against David completely. And as he's walking along that hill above where David and his men are walking, he's cursing David, and he's kicking dirt at them, and he's picking up stones that he finds and throwing them at David and his followers. And one of David's men asks for permission to go up there and kill that man, that dead dog. And David's response was, no, the Lord told Shimei, go curse David. He understood David's being put out of Jerusalem, the sword in his family from Absalom was God's judgment, and Shimei was only there to remind him, this is what you deserve for your sins against Bathsheba, your sins against Uriah. This is what you deserve. So David said, leave him alone. He submitted. Similarly, and yet so very differently, Jesus saw all of the injustice, all of the hatred and the reviling of men to be part of God's hand against him. Now understand, the wicked men were wicked. And they would be judged for their wickedness. And those who did this to Jesus are now today, if they did not repent, suffering in hell for the sins that they committed against the Son of God. And yet at the same time, we see God's here. God is sending this upon Jesus. The difference, of course, is that David sinned and Jesus never sinned. And yet, at the moment, though he had no personal sin, Jesus is carrying sins. He's carrying your sins. He's carrying mine. He's carrying the sins of all his people. A number of sins that cannot be counted. He's bearing the guilt of that upon himself. And therefore, from that point of view, this reproach, this suffering is coming upon him from the hand of God. And he deserves it. And he knows it. And he's silent in front of it. He is submitting in silence to the heavy hand of God that is upon him. No bitter complaints arose from Jesus. No calling for an end of this. Enough of this. I don't deserve this. Think of all the good things I did for you while I lived here on the earth, he could say to the people, or could say to God, think of how faithful I have been to thee. I have never done anything contrary to thy will. Why now am I receiving this kind of treatment? Never a word. No complaint. Silence is the silence of submission to the heavy hand of God. And that doesn't merely refer to this time, but all through his sufferings. When he would be whipped by the executioner, when he would be stripped of his clothes and nailed to the cross and hung up for public ridicule and display, all through the 3 hours, not a complaint. Only that why, but that's not a complaint. The why hast thou forsaken me is not a complaint against God. It's only pleading for an explanation. Why is it that as I am bearing the wrath of God, why now is the face of God, my Father, hidden from me? Why hast thou forsaken me? But that's not a complaint. In every way, he is submitting silently to this punishment, this wrath. And that's the only way, of course, that Jesus could accomplish his Father's will. That's the only way. That's the third thing we consider. Fulfilling or accomplishing his Father's will. What is his Father's will? What is it that Jesus had to do? We know, of course, the main one is the salvation of his people. The silent Christ performed what the Father was doing, what the Father called him to do. And now what we've been seeing so far is kind of a passive obedience that Jesus endured without objecting, that Jesus endured without complaining. That's all true. But understand that Jesus' work of fulfilling his Father's will was more than his being merely the lamb that would be offered. That's what we've seen so far. But Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice. Jesus is silent in a way that he is actively obeying his Father, actively carrying out the work of sacrificing something. He's the high priest. He has to offer a sacrifice. There is a twofold work that Jesus is doing here. He's the high priest offering the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice himself who would have to be nailed to the cross and bear the wrath of God. Both of those things he is doing, actively obeying God. In his silence, he is concentrating on what he has to do as a high priest. Offer the sacrifice. Offer the sacrifice perfectly. As the high priest of the Old Testament had to do everything precisely as God commanded him, so Jesus, as the perfect high priest, had to do that, offering the sacrifice perfectly. Every detail had to be taken care of. And so he accomplished it. He accomplished it. He was the spotless lamb who could bear our sin upon his own body on the cross. He was the spotless lamb who could truly atone for the sins of his people because he didn't have any of his own. And therefore, he could bear our guilt, and he could bear it completely. You can be sure that every last detail of the sacrifice was taken care of perfectly by Jesus. And that therefore every aspect of your salvation is perfectly accomplished. Nothing is overlooked. Perfectly he accomplishes his Father's will. He earned a righteousness which is imputed to us. If we would stand before the judgment seat of God with our sins and without anything else, there could only be one thing. God would not look at us and say, oh, you've done so much good that it overwhelms that which is evil. No, there'd be no way. We would be condemned. We would be condemned to eternal destruction forever and ever and ever, out of which there is no release. But we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are His. He fulfilled His Father's will. And we are therefore in Christ justified. Justified now. Justified eternally. We will never lose that righteousness, but be able to live with God forever. His silence reassures us that our salvation is fully accomplished. So that's the main part of His fulfilling of His Father's will. The redemption of His people. But there is more. And I want to point out two other things that his Father intended. Surely there are more than this. But two things. First of all, he accomplished the condemnation of this world. He accomplished their condemnation. Because even though Jesus stood in front of them, really, they stood in front of Jesus on trial. As I said, they knew that he was the Son of God, and yet they spit on him, they rejected him, and they crucified him. That is the judgment of this world. When they kill God, when they want absolutely nothing to do with him, when they repudiate him and will put him to death in the most horrible way that they can think of, that's the judgment of this world. That's the exposing of the evil in man's heart. He cannot now hide behind it and say, well, we didn't know they did. We aren't really that bad, they are. He exposed it. He condemned them. His cross gives them absolutely no excuse. When they stand before Christ, when the world stands before Christ, the ungodly, there will be no excuse that they can possibly make for their behavior. Even these most self-righteous Pharisees would have not a word to say. They are condemned. That's too God's will. Zion is redeemed through judgment, also the judgment of this world. And then finally, Jesus in his silence is a perfect example for us. A perfect example. I'm going to turn back again to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read a few verses there in 1 Peter chapter 2, because there, exactly this aspect of Jesus' suffering is set forth as an example to us. Listen to what that says. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 20. He's talking about servants and how if they do something wrong, they're going to suffer for it. So he says in verse 20, 1 Peter 2, verse 20, "For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And now he goes to Jesus. "For hereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." All right? The suffering of Jesus Christ is not merely as an example, as the Arminians say. It's an atoning death. It's an efficacious suffering. But there's also the side of an example to us that we must not overlook. "He suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And then that verse 23, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Any day of our life when we are reviled or threatened, whether it's by the ungodly world, whether it's by the false church, or whether it's by someone within our own communion, a brother or sister in Christ, when we are reviled, Christ is our example. He is our example. And particularly that's true, of course, as we face persecution, and that will come. Serious persecution, where we will stand before judges and be condemned to death, to suffering and death. Those who are redeemed by his blood also have the power of Jesus Christ that flows to them from the cross. They have his life. His meekness and mercy is worked into his people. We submit in persecution to the will of our Heavenly Father. Whatever his hand places upon us, however heavy that may be, we submit to it, walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and walking by the power of his grace. What a Savior we have. He accomplished all our salvation. He condemned the world, and he gave us footsteps to walk in. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy Son, a glorious Savior. We cannot speak enough. We cannot adequately praise thee or thank thee or thy Son for the marvelous salvation we have in him. But we do thank thee, and we do praise thee. And now we pray for the grace to live out of this. Live in the assurance of salvation. Live knowing that the end will come, the world is judged, and living as a child of God. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.